All right, 1 John 2. 1 John 2. We'll have a little bit of recap over last week, but we will finish all of chapter 2. Amen? Lord willing, on time. We'll start there in verse 3. It says, "We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not know what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys His word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one which you have had since the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command as truth is seen in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I did not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what He promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him. And now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him." Amen. There's a lot in that passage, and a lot of concepts and a lot of themes. And with John, it's a lot of repetitive themes. You know, I liken the John's letters to basically he's taking a screw and he is just going to tighten it more and more and more. It can be repetitive at times, but each time, each chapter, each section, he's digging it deeper into our brains, trying to get these lessons into the lives of these disciples, and ultimately trying to protect them. You know, look again there at verse 26. He tells them very directly that he says, "I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." You know, and you have that other the other section in there, where he's talking about those who were with them and who have now gone. And most people think that there was a break-off group from these disciples. And they left the church and they went off on their own. But they didn't just leave. They left and they claimed that they were the ones who knew best. That they were the ones who knew the truth. They were the ones who really knew God. They were the ones who were really in the light and really understood the full message from God. But obviously their teaching as they went very differently, very much so, from that of which the apostles had passed on to these churches. And John's writing to these disciples to try to help them in that scenario. To try to help them make sense of having people depart and beginning to teach something very different and feeling insecure because those people not just leaving, but they're actually claiming superior knowledge. Right? And so he's writing to help them. And in this section here in chapter 2, you know, he's basically giving them, here's some groundwork for how you make sense out of these things. You know, he says a lot, you know, that we know him. Chapter 2, verse 3, we know him, or we have come to know him if. Right? And he'll use this a lot throughout 1 John, and he's giving them basically tests. Right, just as Jesus says, hey, there are many false prophets in the world, Jesus says. He says, hey, you gotta learn to look at the fruit of people's lives. Right? And it's a challenging thing because John is appealing for them to have better spiritual discernment. That they need to be able to look at the world and make sense of the world and understand what is the narrow path that they need to walk. And one of the things that happens with pretty much all false doctrine is this separation between theology and life application. Right? Bad theology ultimately will affect your life, how you live. And what John is trying to do repeatedly is weave these two together. He's saying these are inseparable. What you think about God, what you believe about God should have a direct correlation in your life. Right, that our theology shouldn't make us less like Christ, it should make us more like Christ. Yeah. Right? But for some of the false doctrine that the early church was facing, it was actually really producing Christians who didn't really look like Christ. And John's trying to work against that. You know, Paul tried to combat similar things. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 4, verses 19, he says, I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And Paul's not talking about miraculous power there. He's talking about their talk doesn't have power, meaning it doesn't have effectiveness. Their message that they're proclaiming, this greater truth they claim to have, it doesn't actually effectively change people's lives. It's a lot of talk, but it's not a lot of transformation. And the gospel should always change us. Truth should always have an impact on our lives. You know, and John here in this text, you know, goes through three areas: obedience, love, and perseverance. In these three areas, he's saying, hey, you got to understand these things. That obedience reflects where we are at in our beliefs. That our love for one another is one of the telltale signs of whether we are really disciples of Jesus. And persevering, holding on to those truths over the test of time, is one of the hardest tests of all. You know, so let's look at those three tests here in a little bit more closely this morning. Amen? Come on. Test of obedience. You know, and he says some pretty challenging things there. You know, verse 3, which I read already, you know, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. I mean, verse 4 is blunt. If you say I know him, but don't do what he says, you're a liar. Truth is not in you. You know, these are strong things, you know, and they're reminiscent of Jesus' teachings. You know, in John's Gospel, John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. You can't say I love him and not follow him. Right? He says, look, these two things must stay together. Love should change us. If we really love him, we'll follow him. If those two verses weren't enough, you know, verse 6 is probably even more challenging. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. That's hard. That's a difficult concept to grasp. You think about your neighbors, your friends, your family, your coworkers, general people you come across. When they see you, do they get a glimpse of Jesus? When they interact with you, when they speak with you, when they spend time with you, do they leave thinking more about Jesus? Because your life so resembles him. You know, G.K. Chesterton, famous theologian guy, he says, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. Many people come in contact with Christianity, and this is the difficulty with it. This is a difficult concept. It's not that Christianity it leads to emptiness in life. Most people that sincerely look at Christianity look at it and they walk away from it because they think that's way too challenging. Because God has high expectations for how we live our life. Now, just to understand this, though, is that what John is writing here is not, he's not writing to non-Christians saying, hey, you got to be this way so that God accepts you. Because that's works-based salvation. And John doesn't want a sniff of that. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he's already told them that they have an advocate before the Father, and that's Jesus. And he's atoned for their sins and the sins of all the world. The forgiveness is already there, and he'll reassure them with some nice poetry that we'll read in a second here. You know, but he's telling them, look, if that's true for your life, it should radically change how you live. If you really believe that God has forgiven you and given you a fresh start, a new beginning, then you should follow him and you should obey him. And the challenge of it is that of imitating a person, not following a set of rules. It's not as simple as, let me add, you know, church attendance and Bible reading to my life. And yeah, there I am. I'm like Jesus. You know, I mean, Jesus read the Bible, but he was the Bible in many ways. You know, I mean, he went to the synagogue, but then he got kicked out of the synagogue. So, how, you know, that wasn't obvious. He wasn't going to get a gold star for church attendance. You know, but we're meant to embody a person. We're meant to imitate a person. You know, it's like if I came here this morning and I told you, and this is not true, okay? This is hypothetical, right? But that God spoke to me and he told me that he is instilling within me the spirit of Michael Jordan, Kobe Bryant, and LeBron James. Right? That he, yeah, wow. I mean, he has given me the Holy Trinity of NBA basketball. You know, and then hypothetically, let's say you came out and watched me play on Tuesday night with some of the uni and single guys. You would have high expectations, right? And I'm telling you, you would be disappointed, right? Because who I'm claiming dwells within me versus my jump shot or my inability to even complete a layup or, you know, my poor knowledge of basketball rules. I've been trying for like 3 seasons to take a charge and I still have not been able to do it. You know, you'd think, well, Sam, what you're claiming and what's reality is very different.
Come on.
Right? You know, or if you're not familiar with basketball, same illustration with, you know, Lionel Messi, Ronaldo, and I don't know who else you want to throw in there. Maybe Cahill just for the Aussies, right? If I said I had those three guys in me, then my soccer game should look better than it does. Amen. Or if you're not familiar with sport, you know, take Albert Einstein, you know, Stephen Hawking, and I don't know who else you want to take.
Mike Vassallo.
Mike Vassallo, right? He's not here, so we'll make fun of him, right? So we take those three geniuses. Hopefully he doesn't listen to the sermons online. We take those three geniuses and put their brains inside of me. You would expect more from me intelligence-wise, right? You wouldn't want to see me on my phone doing basic math on my calculator. You think, Sam, 10 plus 10, come on, you should have that. Okay? And all this is this idea that, hey, if we really believe that the Spirit of Christ dwells within us, our lives must reflect that reality.
Yeah. Come on, Sam.
Not doing it, not trying to be like him to try to somehow win his favor. You have his favor. You have his grace, you have his mercy. But those truths being reflected in how you live your life, they should change us from the inside out. It's a challenging teaching, but John wants them to test this. Because they're hearing that these guys know better. That these guys have found the narrow road within the narrow road. And his challenge to them is, hey, look at their lives. Do they resemble Jesus more and more, or do they actually resemble the world more and more? As they resemble Jesus, then maybe there's truth in that. But if they resemble the world, they need to put up their radar and realize that and acknowledge that. You know, the second test he puts before them is the test of love. You know, Mike talked a great deal about this one already, and so I'm not going to touch on it as deeply, but just this idea that love is such a fundamental part of Christianity. I mean, John is known as the disciple of love. His letter is full of instructions on love. He'll appeal to people that, hey, you say you love, you know, you can't love, say you love an invisible God and then you don't love your visible brother. He's like, you can't do that. Love for him is so central. It's the core of Christianity. We should be the most loving people in the world, but tragically, year after year, people say that we're not. They feel judged by people. They feel torn down. You know, we got to grasp, man, we have to be a loving people because God has loved us. We should treat others, we should treat each other how God has treated us, which is not how we deserve. He doesn't pay back to us what we've paid to Him. He gives us grace. He gives us mercy. You know, we should do the same with one another. Because darkness is dangerous. And He says there, you know, down in verses 9, 10, and 11, He says, if you let darkness into your life, then you begin to stumble. And it's this idea that if hatred takes root, hatred is like, it's like a gateway sin. It darkens you, and so then you're stumbling around and you're causing more problems. You know, if you're married, you probably understand this idea. Right? If you're married and you have fights with your spouse, okay, which is probably everyone here, right? You know, that when you begin to have an argument, begin to have a fight, the sin of hatred obviously is there, but before you know it, there's 10 other sins that have come in. That's because that hatred, it blinds us. It darkens our spiritual understanding, and we say things we in clear conscience wouldn't say normally. Or we do things that we would never do in a sobriety of thought. You know, it darkens us and it blinds us and it causes a myriad of problems. It's like dominoes beginning to fall when we allow hatred into our heart. And this idea of being blinded is scary. It's a scary concept. But the solution is so simple. It's love. It's love. And we should be experts on love. We should be experts on loving others as God has loved us. You know, Francis Chan writes a great book called Crazy Love. If you feel like you're not loving, amen, great book to read. You know, and he writes when he's talking about this connection between people's spirituality and love. And he says of those, you know, who maybe have a lukewarm Christianity, he says they love others, but do not seek to love others as much as they love themselves. Their love of others is typically focused on those who love them in return. Their love is highly conditional, very selective, and generally comes with strings attached. As you read that, and as I read that, I think, man, that's very similar to the accusations or the exposure that Jesus sheds on the Pharisees. Religious people. The Pharisees were religious men that really they wanted to follow God. But because their heart had darkness in it, because they hated Jesus and they wanted to kill Jesus, you know, that then affected their ability to love others. And it became all about them and how they love, and that's not the pattern of love of God. God's love is selfless. God's love is unconditional. But so often our love reflects that more of the world rather than of God. And it's a challenging thing. You know, and then there in verse 12, you know, like I said, John he pauses. He kind of almost goes on a tangent. You know, and he writes some poetry and he says, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, the fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. You know, and most people think that what John is doing here is he's speaking not literally in regards to age, but spiritual age. He's talking to young Christians or those who maybe are a little bit further down the road in terms of their pursuit of God. And then those who are kind of seasoned veterans. They're like fathers of the faith. They've been around. And he's giving each group advice and he's building up each group. And it's, you know, but all the things he says are true of all Christians. And it's an incredible list. And he's trying to reassure all of them because when there's false doctrine, it creates insecurity. And I think even as he puts these tests before them, they're challenging tests. I mean, does your life resemble Jesus? Do you love like God does? Those are challenging concepts. And he's trying to reassure their faith. So yes, that's the expectation, but man, come on. It takes time. And you're on the right path and you're going in the right direction. And God's grace will help you to get there one day. You know, and he's reassuring them, but then he continues with kind of the challenging teachings. Right, verse 15, he continuing to talk about love, he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Again, he's blunt. He's direct. In John's mind, it's black and white. False doctrine always seeks to blur. It always does. Make it gray, make it uncertain, because uncertainty, you know, causes people to drift and allows people to lose their way. But as the gospel writers continue to battle against false doctrine, you see with John, you see with Paul, you see with Peter, they all do the same thing, and they draw black and white lines. Broad road, narrow road. False prophet, true prophet. Good vine, bad vine. They repeatedly help people to see, hey, the clarity of the situation. You know, and here he begins to talk about love again. You know, and love's an interesting thing because love is an emotion. Love is a feeling. Right? And it's a feeling that needs control. It needs direction. And here he's warning against, hey, don't allow your heart, don't allow your love to attach itself to the world. Right? Because the world and the Father, they're polar opposites. You can't love both. You can't give your heart to both. Right? It is impossible. You know, Proverbs 4 warns us to guard our heart, for it is the wellspring of life. To understand that our hearts, our emotions, our love, it's a powerful thing. It binds us to something. It binds us to someone. It binds us to an idea or a belief. And it directs our life by binding it there. And it clouds our judgment at times. You know, some people who mock Christians, they say that the Christians just kind of blindly believe. Part of that is simply love for God. People not really caring if it doesn't make sense to somebody else. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Right? That's okay. Right? If you have doubts, amen, dig deeper and get your mind engaged. But this idea that love can do that. Yep. I mean, we say that with couples when they first get married, right? Love is blind. You don't see the flaws in the person you love. You don't see the inconsistencies at first. That love truly is a powerful force. But the Bible says, hey, be careful of where you place your love. Be careful where you allow it to attach your love to your life to. Because like I said, these are parallel choices. Verses 15 to 17, you know, love for the world comes from the world and the world passes away. You attach yourself to the world, you're going to get fueled more by that world, and that world will eventually be gone. But if you connect your love, your heart to the Father, you'll become more rooted in the Father, and you will remain forever. Those are very different paths. But it's a difficult thing. And I think I've mentioned this before, you know, but there's a famous writer. Some people think he's the most famous novelist of the 20th century, this guy David Foster Wallace. And he writes, he says, here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everyone worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type of thing to worship, be it Jesus or Allah or Yahweh or Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in your life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, and it is the skeleton of every great story. You know, and David Wallace, obviously he's not a religious man, but he's a wise man. And he looks at the world and he sees, look, everyone worships something. Everyone attaches their heart to something. I mean, worship and love are very closely connected. This idea of what you bow down to in wholehearted devotion. And he says, hey, be careful what you worship. Be careful what you attach your life to. And that's powerful words coming from a man who doesn't even have a faith in God. And I encourage you to think about love and the test of love in your life. Because the cravings of sinful man, the lust of eyes, the boasting of what he has and has done, you know, all these things, man, these are sinister things that creep into our heart and can very much lead us astray. And John, again, is trying to help these Christians to see, look, if their love is truly connected to God, these teachers, then they're not going to end up with a greater love for the world. And the number of false teachers out there who honestly peddle the gospel for financial prosperity or change the gospel message into one that is all about financial prosperity, that's the world. That is the way of the world. That is not the way of God. You know, John lays out these tests to show us a very different path to go down. Amen? You know, third and lastly, he puts before these disciples the test of perseverance. You know, holding to the truth. And he tells them, hey, this is the last hour, and he writes about the Antichrist. You know, and John is the source of that term. He's the one who uses that. And that term has become larger than life. And you know, basically, it's just an adversary to Jesus, someone who is opposed to Jesus. It's not necessarily some powerful person who's going to rule the whole world and try to destroy Christianity, though someone might try to do that. And if they did, then they would be an antichrist. But he's like, already a lot of antichrists have come. He's like, there's already been a lot. There will be more. But this idea that there are people who just are fundamentally opposed to Jesus. Now the challenge is that the people they're dealing with that are opposed to Jesus are not people who are outright denying Jesus. They're just altering Him. They're just making Him a little bit different than the Jesus you find in the Gospels. You know, one of their things was this idea that they would have another anointing. That's why John makes that point over and over and over that you have an anointing. You got the same anointing that Jesus got. And by that, he's talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Yeah. You know, but these teachers, these guys who basically eventually would become known as Gnostic teachers, they would say you would need a second anointing. Because they were all about this hidden knowledge that was only available if you really pursued it. And that you needed a second anointing. And John's like, what you have, what you received when you were baptized, when you received the Holy Spirit, he's saying, that is sufficient. That is what Jesus received when he was baptized. That's what you received when you were baptized. That Spirit, according to Jesus, will lead you into all truth. He calls it the Spirit of Truth. It's not going to come up with new teachings all by itself. It's going to stay rooted to that which is the source of everything it is, which is God. He's saying, hey, you have that. And you need to hold on to what you have. You need to not allow the drifting that so often happens to happen in your life. You know, verse 24, he says, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. He said, hold on to the foundation. Hold on to what you had at first. Now, verse 27 is interesting. He says, as for you, the anointing you received from Him remains in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you. But what is John doing? He's teaching him in some sense. He's reminding him. But he's saying, look, what you have, what you've been given through the apostles. He's like, that is sufficient. He's saying there's not additional revelation coming. Right? There's not like the apostles, you know, didn't have the complete message. I mean, in the gospel writers' minds, they talk about this is the last hour. Because they looked at God's grand plan and they saw that Jesus coming was the fulfillment of everything. Everything that happens after that, it's the end of the end, okay? Now, 2,000 years after the fact, it feels like a really long ending, which, amen, like a Lord of the Rings movie or something, you know? It just keeps going on and on and on. And you think, why don't the eagles just drop them closer to their destination? Anyone else ever think that? You know, it's a tangent, right? Sorry, Bruce. I was going to try not to do tangents, right? You know, but they viewed it as, hey, this is the end of things. The last hour. Okay, we're close. If you know the end is near, it is so much easier to hold on.
Yep.
It's so much easier. Once the finish line is in sight, it's so much easier to keep going. It's so much easier to persevere at that time. And John's trying to reassure him, hey, we're in the last hour. We're on the last leg. Just hold on. Just hold on. Don't drift. Verse 24, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. Right? Verse 26, as I read before, he doesn't want them to be led astray. You know, he's telling them, remain in Jesus. Keep that spirit you had at the beginning. That hunger for the truth. Never lose that hunger for just, hey, what does the Bible say about that? Right? And we don't need to be caught off guard, or we don't need to be paranoid that we're missing some new teaching. There is no new teaching. Right? If we're reading the Bible and we come up with new teaching, it's probably wrong teaching. Okay? And sometimes our quest for novelty, right, makes us push the bounds of what the Scriptures are actually saying. Right? And we need to have the humility to continue to go back to the Word and base our lives on that. Not changing the message, not drifting. You know, churches constantly drift.
Yep.
They constantly drift. Many of them drift with the perspective of, hey, if we compromise on this one cultural thing, if we compromise on that, then more people will come in and more people will hear. But history is riddled with dead churches that have done that. Mm-hmm. That shift the line on what is righteousness and what is sin to try to welcome more people in. But within a generation, those churches are gone because they've abandoned their foundation. Right, and it's a scary thing. The challenge for us is hold firm till the end. The challenge for his disciples was open their eyes. Have spiritual discernment. Don't be led astray. People that leave, all that leaving actually is, John says, is an unveiling of really where they were at. Right? It's not just something that's, you know, completely off in your teaching or your beliefs. They're actually now really beginning to be real. And their leaving shows they were never really here. And he's reassuring them, hey, stand firm. Have your eyes open. Look at the love. Is the love there? Do they resemble Christ? Are they holding fast to the truth? If they're not, he says, let them go. Let them go. Don't be led astray. Don't allow them to disable or destroy your foundation. You know, and the challenge is the same for us today, guys. There are so many forms of Christianity in the world. Some have truth in them, some do not. But we got to open our eyes.
Yep.
Not just believe whatever is said, but really test it. And he'll flat out tell them to do that in 1 John 4. He'll say, test every spirit. The Bible holds up people who have that idea. I'm always reminded of that when I study the Bible with someone and you read about the Bereans in Acts 17. I mean, these guys are held up as having noble character because they did not take the Apostle Paul's words and just blindly accept them. I mean, that's Paul, right? That's Paul who raised people from the dead. Eutychus, napping during church, falls out of a window. Paul goes down and raises him from the dead. All right, would you have paid attention better in the second half of that sermon? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the Bible says, hey, these guys had noble hearts because they didn't just blindly accept everything. They had a spirit of, hey, let's go back to the Scriptures. Right? Eutychus thing was sweet, Paul. That was awesome. That was very cool. Eutychus, stay awake next time. You know, but let me go back to the Bible and make sure what Paul has said is true. And we got to have that same spirit in our lives. Amen. Let's stand and sing one final song.